Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts. We're beginning Acts today. Book of Acts chapter 1, and we are going to read the first five verses of the first chapter. Hear now the word of our Almighty God. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Amen. Please be seated. As eagerly as 21st century Americans await the brand new season, the second season of some really popular TV show, just can't wait until it begins to air, Theophilus must have himself waited even more eagerly for the second installment of the second volume of the account of the life and death and ministry and resurrection and ascension and continuing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior and ours. And so Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke and also, we believe, the author of the Acts, is the writer here. He's the one who has written. And he talks about the first account. So turn with me back just for a second. Turn all the way back to Luke chapter 1. Let's just see how Luke chapter 1 starts here. This is Luke 1, the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Okay, so both of these, both the gospel according to Luke and the Acts, are addressed to a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus means friend of God. And you notice in Luke, there is an additional comment made about him. He's called most excellent Theophilus. Now, that's the same term that the Apostle Paul uses later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23 and chapter 24 and chapter 26, when he addresses two Roman governors, Felix and Festus. And so this term, most excellent, was an honorary title that was given to someone who was a Roman dignitary. Just like we would say, Your Honor, when we're addressing a judge today. This was a title of honor given. And so most excellent Theophilus probably indicates that this man named Theophilus was a Roman leader of some kind. As I said, his name means friend of God. Some have suggested that maybe Theophilus was the Roman lawyer who was charged to defend the Apostle Paul before the court in Rome. Remember, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's at house arrest in Rome, and he is to make his defense. He's as we're going to see when we get to the end of the book of Acts, he has appealed to Caesar, and basically he's ended up in Rome, and he's about to make his appeal to Caesar. And so he would have been assigned a lawyer, If you can't afford one, the one will be provided for you, as they always say on all those courtroom dramas. And so he had probably a Roman lawyer, and it may very well have been Theophilus. We don't know. That's a guess. Most likely Theophilus is a God-fearer. Now, what a God-fearer is in Scripture as opposed to a Jew is he's a Gentile who has accepted the God of the Bible, but he has not been circumcised. He has not become a Jew himself. And so he remains a Roman, but he has come to know the God of the Old Testament, and now Theophilus has been taught about Jesus Christ, and at the beginning of the gospel, according to Luke, seems to indicate that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when was this book written? Okay, it's obviously written, when we get to the end of it, it's obviously written before the death of Paul. As far as we can tell, Paul was executed around the year 68. It's written, obviously, before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Otherwise, something along those lines would have been mentioned. So it's probably written sometime in the early 60s. Now, what's it about? About all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So Luke says, I wrote the gospel to you, Theophilus, so that you would learn in the gospel according to Luke, as we call it, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That word began is emphasized. And what it means is Jesus is still at work. When Luke writes the beginning of Acts, he's indicating Jesus is still at work. This is the account of the continuing work of our risen Lord Jesus Christ in and through his apostles and his church. And so the gospel of Luke begins with the announcement of from Gabriel to Zacharias, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And then it continues with Gabriel's announcement to Mary about the birth of Jesus. And the gospel of Luke ends with the account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. In fact, Luke gives the most extensive account of the ascension of the Gospels. And it is the ascension that ties together the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts. The ascension's in both there. And so it's the link that ties these things together. We'll talk more about the ascension later on. So Luke emphasizes the word began. And so what that means is we might very well say, and incidentally, the Acts of the Apostles is not written down in the original manuscripts. This book that we call Acts has no title in the original writings. It has been called the Acts of the Apostles for a long time, but that title is not an inspired title. We might very well, and a matter of fact, when you talk about the apostles, who are the apostles that are really, some are mentioned at the very beginning, but primarily you find the first half of the book dealing with Peter and the second half of the book dealing with Paul. So all the other apostles are just sort of mentioned in passing, but not much. So it's not really all about them anyway. What this is a continuation of the work and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could actually say that the title of this book is The Acts of Our Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit at Work in His Church. That's really what this is all about. It's the Acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit. After He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. Well, what are those orders? They're the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that is the Great Commission. Those are the marching orders that Jesus, risen from the dead, gives to His church. They are to go and make disciples of all nations. They are to baptize those disciples in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are to teach them to obey, to teach them to observe all that Christ taught. Luke in the Acts here calls Jesus' disciples, the 12, apostles. He distinguishes between the apostles, who are the teachers of the gospel, and disciples, who are the learners and the students of the gospel. So the 12 are the apostles, and the others are disciples who are learning what the apostles teach. Let's recall that Jesus chose the 12. He chose the apostles. And this refers, of course, to the original 12, which included Judas, but as we're going to see in the Acts here, that Judas obviously went out and hanged himself, and he needed to be replaced, and he is replaced in Acts chapter 1 with the election of Matthias to replace Judas. These apostles are chosen in order to teach with authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're supposed to do. They're sent out. They are sent out messengers who are to teach with authority the things taught by Christ. The Holy Spirit confirmed the election of these 12, including Matthias, the replacement, when he filled them with himself on the day of Pentecost. In other words, there is no indication in Acts that when the Holy Spirit came upon these apostles that he did not come upon Matthias. There's no indication. If they had made a mistake, and I don't believe they did, we'll talk about that when we get to the election of Matthias. I don't think they made a mistake at all. They were following biblical principles in electing a replacement. But there's no indication Matthias didn't receive the Holy Spirit. And if you think back to the Old Testament, when Moses had said that he wished that all the people of God had the Spirit, God had told him to, he was under a great deal of pressure. He needed help. And there were 70 elders in Israel that God picked out and had them assembled together. And God said he was going to take of the Spirit upon Moses and place him upon the elders. There were some guys that didn't go to the meeting. They were still back at the camp. And though the Holy Spirit came upon the ones that were at the meeting, the Holy Spirit also came upon the ones in the camp. So that's an indication that the Lord had set them apart for this particular ministry. And so we assume as well that the Holy Spirit's reception by Matthias indicates that his election was legitimate and approved by God. In verse 3 it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering," alive from the dead. He appeared to these apostles and to disciples many times between the time of his resurrection and the time of his ascension, 40 days later. He didn't stay with them. And one of the writers that I read said that perhaps the reason he did not stay permanently with them during that 40-day period, he would appear and then he would disappear and he'd come back and he'd disappear again, was perhaps to prepare them for the time when he would disappear and be gone for good in that sense. He would not come back once again. And preparing them and the church for the fact that Christ is in heaven until his second coming. So, during his appearances to them, he showed them that he was alive and not a ghost or a spirit of some kind. We'll talk about that in a second. His suffering's over. This is the important thing. His suffering is over. Once Christ died, and remained under the power of death until the third day, and then rose again. His suffering is over forever. Christ does not need ever to suffer again. He is now alive forevermore. He will never die again. He will never suffer again. He appeared many times, it says, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. According to the gospel accounts, the four gospels, and the book of Acts, and 1 Corinthians, Jesus appeared at least 10 times that we know of in that 40-day period between his resurrection and the day in which he ascended back up into heaven. We know, for example, he showed himself to the women who came to the tomb, as far as Matthew tells us. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, according to Mark 16 and John 20. He appeared to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. He appeared to Peter in Jerusalem, according to Luke and 1 Corinthians. He appeared to 10 disciples gathered together, according to John in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then he appeared to 11 disciples together, according to John in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And then 7 disciples who were fishing in Galilee, according to John 21. 11 disciples who were assembled together in Galilee, according to Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And then 500 people all together at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And finally, James, the brother of the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Leave out Paul, because that appearance to Paul was after Christ's ascension. Okay, so at least 10 times that we know of, we've got accounts of these things happening. This is a 40-day period in which Jesus appears to his disciples and speaks with them. And then he ascended into heaven 10 days before Pentecost. During that 10-day period, after his ascension, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the disciples remain in Jerusalem. They elect Matthias to replace Judas, and they await the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, during that time, what was Jesus doing? Scripture says he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is an important message in Scripture. John the Baptist came and proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near. Jesus came, and when he began his ministry, he said the kingdom of God is in your midst. He was talking about himself being there as the embodiment of the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God, well, one definition of it is God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people. Who, as citizens of the kingdom of God, receive remission of our sins and eternal life. It involves preaching the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It involves making disciples of all nations. So what are the effects of this kingdom of God? Well, Jesus predicted these effects. He talked about entering the strong man's house, Satan, and binding him. He's broken the power and the hold of the devil over the whole world. Christ said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And what that implies then is Satan has yielded to Jesus. He has yielded to the preaching of the kingdom of God. The kingdom belongs to God the Father. And according to 1 Corinthians, we're told that Christ will present that accomplished kingdom to him once he has subdued all of his enemies, and they have all been placed under his feet, and we're told that the last enemy is death itself. And so once Christ has done all of that and death is conquered at the end, then the kingdom will be returned to the Father. So what's preaching the kingdom of God today? What's it mean today? What are we to do today? We are to proclaim, all of us as Christians, we are to proclaim that the free gift of eternal life is given to those who trust in Christ alone. We are to proclaim that forgiveness and remission of sins is found in Jesus and only in Jesus. We are to proclaim that righteousness and justice and love and mercy and peace are found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to declare, as Jesus did, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to the Son of God. And we are to hold forth the promise of Jesus' presence with His people until the very end. All of those things are involved in the kingdom of God. And so, therefore, the kingdom of God is all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. Christ is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is all about Jesus, His rule and His reign in us. So He gathers them together, it says, verse 4, gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Now, most of you will have a Bible that says something like that. Those first words of this verse are translated differently by some Bible translations. Most English Bibles today say something like being gathered together or having gathered them together or being assembled together, something along those lines. But the NIV and the New Century Version have, while He was eating with them. Now, that is, this word that's used right here at the beginning of this verse is only found here in the Bible. It's not found anyplace else in Scripture. It's found right here. And it is a word that literally, when you translate it literally, means eating salt with somebody. Eating salt with somebody. That fits very well with what Jesus is doing here. He is eating with the apostles during this 40-day period, and that's probably one of the many proofs that He gives that He's not a ghost, that He actually is risen, that He has a glorified body. I remember on the beach in Galilee, He's able to eat fish. Well, during this time, apparently He gathered with them and He ate with them. Salt is really important. It's important in Scripture because it figures in the term covenant of salt in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, God says this. He says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. In Numbers 18, it says, all the offerings of His holy gifts, which the sons of Israel offer up to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you. This is to the priesthood, as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. This is an application of this covenant of salt. And the third place it's found is the promise to David. In 2 Chronicles 13:5, do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Now, what's covenant of salt mean? John Calvin said this. He said, by the word salt, perpetuity is metaphorically expressed, in which, however, God appears to allude to the sacrifices which it was not lawful to offer unless seasoned with salt, that the Israelites might learn that by earthly and corruptible things something greater was designated. For we know that salted meats do not so easily become corrupt. In a word, this metaphor implies inviolable stability. Okay, remember, back before refrigerators, how did you keep meat from spoiling? Well, you salted it. Salt's important in the human diet. We have, over the last 50, 60 years, we have maligned salt, and we should not. We need more salt in our diet today. People had salt back then, and they used salt. Yeah, I'm sorry, this is not a health lecture. We'll talk about that later on. But right now, the covenant of salt has to do with the fact that God considers salt to be an important feature. Number one, offerings offered to Him had to be seasoned with salt. Number two, when He talked about giving to the priesthood, and their families, some parts of those gifts, he says it's a covenant of salt, meaning it's something that is a perpetual covenant. And when he talked to David and told him that David and his sons would be on the throne forever, that was called a covenant of salt. There's a Dutch fellow by the name of Wilhelmus Abrakel who said this, it was also customary to eat a meal in conjunction with the act of covenanting. For this purpose salt was used, which is pure and stable and keeps food from spoiling. This may possibly be the reason why a sure and desirable covenant is called a covenant of salt in 2 Chronicles 13:5. That's the one about the promise to David. Okay, so Jesus ate salt with his apostles. He gathered together to eat with them. And so this term, this biblical term of eating salt with someone is an indication of having fellowship with them, of gathering together with them, and of eating a meal with them in covenant fellowship with one another. Jesus ate with his apostles. And while he was doing so, while they were gathered together, eating together, then Jesus commands them to remain in Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised, which, he said, you heard from me. They were to wait for the promise of the Father to be fulfilled that Christ had spoken to them. Well, that promise is the Holy Spirit, obviously. John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. As the spokesman for his heavenly Father, Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And now he says he's going to fulfill this, remain at Jerusalem, and the Father's promise will be fulfilled on them. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The apostles had heard and seen the ministry of John the Baptist. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for sins. And Scripture says many of the folks in Judea had come out, they'd been baptized, they responded to his ministry, they'd been baptized with water, and even Jesus himself was baptized by John, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. But there's a contrast. There's a contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit mentioned here. It's an obvious contrast. John baptized with water. John baptized with water. That was the medium or the means of the baptism. It was water that he used. Jesus, however, is going to baptize his apostles with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the risen Lord Jesus Christ is going to baptize them. So what's this baptism with the Holy Spirit signify? Well, two things. On the one hand, the baptism of the Holy Spirit cleanses them for service as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But primarily, the baptism of the Holy Spirit clothes them with power from on high. Luke 24. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit clothes the apostles with power from God. It's the empowerment of the apostles for the commission that Christ has given to them that this baptism signifies. So when's it going to take place? Well, Jesus says not many days from now, which means it's not way far off in the future. It's going to happen shortly, and in fact it happens 10 days later after he announces this. How was the baptism performed? J.A. Alexander has a really excellent commentary, and he says this about the how. The extraordinary influences of the Holy Spirit are repeatedly described both in the language and the types of the Old Testament as poured on the recipient. Therefore, when they heard it called a baptism, whatever may have been the primary usage of that word, they must have seen its Christian sense to be compatible with such an application. Particularly, as they must have known it to be used in Hellenistic Greek to signify a mode of washing where immersion was excluded, such as the baptism of tables or couches, and the customary pouring of water on the hands before eating, as it is still practiced in the East. with their fixed Old Testament associations, when assured that they would soon be baptized with the Holy Ghost, they would naturally think not of something into which they were to go down, but of something to be poured out on them from on high. And as we're going to see later on in Acts chapter 2, that is exactly what takes place. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles from heaven, and thus He comes down upon them in this manner that they would have expected. Now, this has implications for the way we do baptisms today. The reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is performed by pouring. So our sign of water baptism ought to be performed by pouring or sprinkling from above. Let's conclude what we're talking about today just by asking you a couple of questions. Do you understand that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is continuing His work and His teaching in and through His church today? Do you realize that this teaching concerns Christ as the central focus of the kingdom of God? This is what we ought to be proclaiming. We ought to be holding up the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming Him as the focus of God's kingdom. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that He is at this very moment alive forevermore? Do you live your life as part of that Spirit-baptized body, which is called the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things we've just been able to barely touch upon at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. We do thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit in those men back then and throughout history and in the church today as He continues to call us from spiritual death to spiritual life and giving us new hearts, giving us the gift of faith. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless us to live as part of that body that has been indeed baptized by the Holy Spirit, full of power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us to proclaim the kingdom in the same way, to proclaim Christ as the embodiment of the kingdom, and to call men and women and children to submit to Christ, to flee from sin, and to trust in Christ, the great King, in His kingdom. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.